You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Well, we now come to a new section of the Sermon on the Mount that's often referred to as the similitudes. Because the believer, it's showing that the believer is similar or to resembles in some way these metaphors that Jesus is giving, salt and light. Now, it's hard to imagine a passage that's probably more important for us today and in the days in which we live. The Beatitudes we saw were very important for us today because the Beatitudes are simply Jesus describing what it is to be a Christian, what is the nature and character of a Christian. He's describing what the world's response will be to that manifestation of the Christian character, and that is when men persecute you for the sake of righteousness, when they speak evil against you, all sorts of evil falsely. And so, there in the Beatitudes, we saw the character of a Christian as well as the world's response and attitude toward believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the true Christian, as we said before, is never going to be admired by the world. He's never going to be praised by the world. He's never going to be popular with the world because the world only loves its own. This includes all religions that are of this world, that are worldly minded, that are products of the natural mind and the unregenerate mind. The religious and non-religious world share a common trait, and that is they both have unbelieving hearts and minds. They are both hostile toward God and Jesus Christ and His Word. They are both hostile to His Gospel. They both have a wrong and a false understanding of God, of His nature, and a false understanding of man and sin and the nature of man. The things of the Spirit of God are foolishness to both the totally unbelieving as well as the religious unbelieving. The word of the cross is foolishness, is an offense to both. We see this played out all the time in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts. The gospel didn't come under attack just from the religious Jews. It came under attack from the pagans, from the Gentiles as well. Think of Demetrius in Ephesus, who was the silversmith, and the silversmiths were getting a profit for making shrines to Artemis. Well, the gospel undermined their profitability, the commercial viability of their particular interests, and so they were against the gospel. So the response to the gospel by the world is always going to be hostility and opposition. And what is the believer's responsibility in response to that? Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Not on this earth, in heaven. But notice this promise of blessing. And to be able to rejoice and be glad is only for those whose suffering persecution is coming for the sake of Christ, on account of me. It's not suffering for political views. It's not suffering for some social view. It's not suffering for our own sinful mistakes. It's suffering for the sake of righteousness, on account of me, Jesus said. Well, Jesus is now emphasizing here in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, by the use of two metaphors, he's really emphasizing something opposite from what he's been emphasizing in the Beatitudes. And that is the influence of the kingdom of God on the world. In the Beatitudes, or toward the end of the Beatitudes, we saw the world's response to the Christian. Now we see what the Christian's function and influence in the kingdom of God is to be on the world. Jesus is teaching an important truth here in these similitudes. And that is, those whom the world, including the quasi-religious world, and in the immediate context, the scribes and the Pharisees, those that they hate most are the ones to whom it owes the most. No matter how despised the true Christian is by the world, even the pseudo-religious world, they and they alone are the salt of the earth. That's the emphasis in the word you there. You and you alone are the salt of the earth. And in this context particularly, he's referring to the disciples, but by extension, all believers. The true believer, they and they alone are the salt of the earth. It's not the rich, not the powerful, not the prestigious, not the popular, not the famous, not the ones with the PhDs, not the scientists who are discovering new cures, not technology, not media moguls. These things are not the salt of the earth. They are not the light of the world. It is the believer and only the true believer who is the salt of the world. Now, in ancient times, the value of salt was very different from what we think of it today. In fact, in the ancient world, salt was often used in place of money. It was very valuable. People were often paid for their labor in salt. This is why we get our phrase, "he's not worth his salt" from. In other words, they just weren't worth what they were being paid. It was often more valuable than gold. But the primary use of salt was not as a seasoning like we think of it today. It was primarily as a preservative and as an antiseptic. Now, both of these metaphors, salt and light, are meant to show how different the Christian is to be from the non-Christian world. And this is a truth we've been emphasizing throughout the Beatitudes. Each of the Beatitudes that are shown show how different the Christian is from the world. And even when we look at the definition of the Beatitude, we see how different the true understanding of that Beatitude is from the world's understanding of that particular Beatitude. So it's, again, meant to emphasize the difference that exists between the Christian and the non-Christian world. The Christian is not of the world, but we are in it. And so, through the similitudes, Jesus is not only showing our difference from the world, but he's showing how closely related the Christian is to the world. So the Christian does not live in isolation. He's not to be worldly minded. We're not to be a friend of the world. We're not to assimilate, integrate, and adopt the world's values, the world's ways, the world's thinking, the world's beliefs. But we don't live in isolation from the world. This was the era of monasticism. This is the era of people who want to form sort of Christian communes. That to live the Christian life, we have to live separate from the rest of society. This is not what the Bible teaches. You can see this clearly over in Paul's teaching to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Where Paul wrote, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one." See, there's the extent of separation from the false Christian. You don't even eat with such a one. "For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." So again, there is to be a clear distinction between the Christian and the one who is professing to be a Christian but living in a sinful life, habitually sinful life. Because we don't want to give the world the impression that this is manifestation or characteristic of what it is to be Christian, or that this is consistent with being a Christian. But this doesn't mean isolationism. It doesn't mean a self-righteous aloofness from the unbelieving world. This is what the Pharisees engaged in, right? This is what they accused Jesus of. He eats with tax gatherers and sinners. You know, it's not this aloofness from the unbelieving world. We have to live in the world. So the purpose which the Christian is to serve in the world is really no different than the purpose Israel was to serve in the world in which they lived. Israel was to be a holy nation. A Christian is to be a holy people. In fact, we see this over in Deuteronomy chapter 4, what Israel was called to be. Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 8. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you today? They were to be totally different and distinct from the rest of the world that was around them. And of course, this is what the New Testament emphasizes as well for the believer, for the Christian. As Peter states over in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 through 16, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you. Why are you this way? Why are you this way? Why are you acting this way? Why are you living this way? Yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience so that the thing in which you are slandered. Why are you being slandered? Because you're so different. Those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So see, there's a marked difference. Well, in these similitudes, Jesus is telling us the relationship with the Christian is to have with the world in general. Now, there's much false thinking and teaching today concerning the role and the function of the Christian in the world today. For most today, the Christian role, the impact, function, is primarily social. It's primarily political. It's primarily humanitarian. It's primarily man-centered. It's all about improving people's life in this world, fighting against social injustices, alleviating human suffering. Well, these are all things which the world doesn't object. In fact, it admires, it praises these things. It doesn't incite the world's persecution. But it's when the Christian is most unlike the world, when the life of the believer and the message of the Christian message confront the world with its sin and exposes its sin as sin, that this persecution increases. So as the sin that is in the world increases, as it grows more bold, more blatant, more normal, then the persecution against the Christian will increase the more the Christian exposes sin as sin. So how are we as Christians to live in a world where even what professes to be Christian and where even those who profess to believe in God and serve God is increasingly hostile to and intolerant of biblical truth? Where biblical truth is not only unpopular, it is unacceptable. Well, this is the question Jesus answers in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how it would be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So first, we're going to consider what Jesus says about the world. In this verse, the world in general. And then we're going to look at what Jesus says about the Christian in this world. When Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, this is not simply a description of the Christian. This is also a description of the world. It's the world in which we live. And by the word earth, Jesus is not saying the earth in the sense of its physical presence. The sky, the trees, the mountains, the flora, the fauna. He's referring to mankind in general. the non-Christian world in all its forms, whatever form it takes. So how does the Bible describe this world? Well, there used to be a popular song years ago, "It's a Wonderful World." Is that the way the Bible describes this world? Not at all. In fact, the world's impression and thinking and opinion of itself is totally opposite of the Bible's description of the world. The world thinks it is so good that it can save itself from itself. The world thinks it's so good that it has the ability to change and alter the climate for the better or the worse. That it is actually sovereign over the climate. When the Bible tells us it's God who turns the sky to bronze and the earth to iron, who sends the rain or withholds the rain. The world has such a high opinion of itself, so high that it thinks that the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness to them compared to its own human reason and wisdom and understanding. But the world's, and especially in our modern day, the world's opinion and view of itself is all based primarily on an evolutionary understanding of the world and of mankind, and not just a biological evolution, but a philosophical evolution. And for example, seeing people who will say that the Bible is just a primitive view of man's understanding of God. But we are now more enlightened. We have much more information at our disposal. We've become more sophisticated in our understanding. We live in a time, and especially the past century and the beginning of this one, when the world has proven over and over again what the Bible teaches about it. It manifests itself constantly. See, this is what Jesus implies by "you are the salt of the earth." This implies that the world is rotten. It is corrupted. It is putrid. It is decaying. It implies a tendency to gravitate to that which is corrupt, to that which is evil and wicked and sinful and depraved and even self-destructive. It is something that can only be kept from total decay, total destruction, by means of some kind of preservative. This world is a wicked and evil world. It is a doomed world. 2 Peter 3:7 tells us the present heavens and earth, by His Word, by God's Word, are being, present tense, habitually, constantly, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. That's the future of this world. The New Testament does not offer to make this present world better. Whether we are told it will get worse and worse, evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse. It's going to degenerate and degrade because of the effects of sin. I've always found it amazing when you read the account of Abraham and Sarah in the Old Testament. And Abraham goes to Egypt, and he has to lie about Sarah, that she's my sister, not my wife. And then later on, he goes to another country and says, she's my sister, not my wife, because he was afraid somebody's going to kill her because she's so beautiful. She was 90 years old, and yet she's beautiful? See, degradation had not had the effect. In fact, Sarah was Abraham's sister, his half-sister. She was the daughter of his father, but not his mother. So genetic degradation hadn't affected the gene pool as such, where that would be a problem. So the world is just decaying, degenerating. The gospel does not offer heaven on earth, but to deliver us out of this present evil age. Galatians 1:4. It promises that the true Christian will be hated, not admired, not praised, not accepted, not popular with the world. because the world only loves its own. Because the world is intensely self-centered, evil, rotten, and wicked. Both history and experience have proven that the world, because of the fall of man, because of the curse of sin, has a general tendency to degenerate into just a putrid condition. Look at the book of Judges that we just talked about this morning. It's just a continual downward spiral of the nation of Israel until they get to the point where every man does right in his own eyes. That's rock bottom. When you're in a culture where people are the ultimate authority, where man is the ultimate authority, that's when you've hit bottom. Look at the Roman Empire. Just a degeneration of it. Look at World War I, World War II. This world decays morally, spiritually, intellectually. Evolution is not an advancement in intellectual knowledge. Evolution is anti-knowledge. It is not a higher form of understanding. It is completely and totally irrational. To think that something came from nothing? How does that happen? To be confused over who is male and female, that's an advancement in intellectual understanding? Hardly. Look, all we got to do is look at music in our culture, art. All this is just degenerated and decaying. So the tendency of this world is not upward, it is downward. It is the very opposite of evolution. The world left to itself festers, it rots. The germs of sin and evil, when left unchecked, when allowed to run riot, just cause decay, corruption, festering, and a putrid mass of wickedness and evil that pervades every aspect of society. That's why we have the doctrine of total depravity, right? Total depravity doesn't mean man is as bad as he possibly could be. It simply means that every aspect of our nature, our will, our mind, our affections, everything is corrupted by sin. Today, this wickedness has infected marriage and even people's conception of what marriage is. It has infected the family. It has infected education. It has even corrupted and degraded the church. You see, it is the unbeliever who is shocked, who's surprised, who's outraged when they find themselves the victim of their own false ideologies and their own human wisdom and their own unbelief. The Christian's not surprised when all human effort and all human wisdom and ideologies fail to correct and alleviate evil, but instead only make it worse. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the way there end thereof is death, right? That's the way all man's ways go. See, if the world is like this, if it is evil as this, corrupt, tendencing to decay, then the surprising thing is that the world is not worse than it is right now. Because its very nature tends toward self-destruction, putrefaction. And after the entrance of sin into the world became so bad that God sent a flood to destroy it, didn't He? How long after the flood was there the Tower of Babel? And man sunk again into unbelief and idolatry. How long after Israel was delivered from Egypt were they worshiping a golden calf? How long after Israel's entrance into the Promised Land were they assimilating with the pagan cultures and engaging in gross immorality? How long after the Reformation before there was a great spiritual decay in Europe? Prior to the Great Awakening, or if you read the histories about the time prior to the Great Awakening, how England was just a cesspool of vice and immorality and drunkenness. This is the history of the world. And this is a view of the world that the world constantly denies. Constant thinking of the world is we can improve ourselves, we can rescue ourselves, we can get better. Well, people today are wondering what the future holds, and they try to paint a rosy picture. But it's all self-deception. The world is bad. The world is sinful. The world is evil. It's wicked. It's corrupt. And any optimism about this world is not only unbiblical, it is self-deceiving. The Dark Ages were the Dark Ages for 1,000 years because of a lack of Christianity. Because of a lack of the true gospel. Because there were very few Christians. There was a lot of religion. There was Roman Catholicism. There was Eastern Orthodoxy. But there was very, very few Christians. So what does this say about the Christian life in this world? Our function, our role. You are the salt of the earth. You and you alone are the salt of the earth. Well, what does this mean? Well, it's what we've been saying all along. The Christian is to be totally unlike this world in every respect. And unless we get this clear in our minds, then we can't even begin to think correctly about what it is to be Christian. The Christian is different from everyone else who is not a true Christian. They're as different as the salt is to the meat in which it is rubbed. That is, they are different not just superficially, they are different by nature. Because they have a new nature. This is why salt preserves and prevents and arrests decay. Because it is different by nature than what it is rubbed into. In fact, the Christian is to be so different that the world sees a clear distinction. As we just read over in 1 Peter. And also in 1 Peter 4:4. That because you don't run in the same excess of dissipation, they malign you. Why do they do that? Because they're seeing a real difference. Well, this means that the function of salt is primarily negative. It combats, it works against decay, rottenness, corruption. It works as an antiseptic to kill harmful bacteria. And in the same way, the Christian, merely by being Christian, are constantly combating moral and spiritual decay. This is the effect of the Christian on the world. I've had the experience of being around people who are just using profanity, taking the Lord's name in vain, and they find out you're a Christian, and guess what? All of a sudden that cleans up. You don't even have to say anything. All of a sudden they're just more conscious of it. That's the effect. It's not rebuking. It's not being activism. It's just being Christian. And being Christian acts as a restraint against evil and the corruption of the world. Christian is a moral and spiritual antiseptic in the world. Let me show you something. Look over at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. Remember Hebrews 11, we've shown all, the author is illustrating what faith is by showing the lives of people and how faith manifested itself in the lives of all these people that he describes. And then he exhorts those to whom he's writing to have the same sort of enduring faith that these had. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Two words to call your attention to. Resisted and striving against. Both of these words, this is the only time they occur in the New Testament. Both have the meaning of to stand in opposition to oppose. In other words, you haven't resisted, stood against sin, opposed sin, to where it's cost you your life, like Jesus. Like these who are described in verses 36 through 39 of Hebrews 11. See, this is an important principle. The hostility of the world is proportionate to the opposition to sin. Why did the world hate Jesus? Why did Jesus say the world hates him? Because he testified of the world that its deeds are evil. He exposed it for what it is. This is how the Christian is salt in the world. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them for what they are, sin. This is against God's Word. This is what John the Baptist did, and it cost him his life, right? He told Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Got him thrown in prison. And eventually beheaded. So this is the function the Christian is to have, is being salt. This is the primary meaning Jesus is emphasizing here in this metaphor of being salt. It is to have a preserving, antiseptic effect on the culture and the society around us. But there's another secondary function of salt, and that's to provide seasoning and flavor. It's not the primary meaning here, but it can't be ruled out. In other words, life without Christianity is insipid. It is bland. Just look at the world today. You got many people today engaging in extreme sports because they find life boring. I got to have something to cause some excitement. There's this life of pleasure seeking. This is the worst thing that a church can be accused of today, is being boring. I've known guys who were youth leaders who were fired because the youth complained youth group was boring. People are looking for entertainment. They want excitement. They want purpose. They want meaning. They want fulfillment. They want something new to give life some flavor, some savor. A Christian doesn't need these things because they have Christ. They have His Word. They have His truth. They have faith. They have a life with Him. If you don't find the Word of God exciting, something's wrong. If you can't come to church and say, we're going to hear the Word of God, that's exciting, that's something's wrong. You've got to have something else to make church exciting, then something's wrong. So you take Christianity out of life in the world, life soon becomes bland, becomes tasteless. So people have to come up with ways to give their life savor they crave. Some use drugs, some use alcohol, some engage in immorality, some engage just in religion, where they're always looking for some sort of mystical spiritual experience to give them a boost and to create some sort of excitement in their life. See, this is how the Christian is to function in the world, as salt. Well, the question is, how do we do this? Well, again, today many think Christians do this by organizing. Organizing groups, parachurch organizations, political action groups. They think they do it by confronting and speaking out against social injustices, by getting involved in politics, and dealing with social and the economic condition of the world. This is a gross misuse and misunderstanding of Jesus' command here. This is not what it is to be salt. You won't find anything like that in the New Testament. You never see Paul going around condemning the Roman Empire and the Roman government. You never see him trying to overthrow the Roman government, get the right people into office. You don't find anything like that in the New Testament. People say, but the Old Testament prophets spoke against injustices. Yes, the Old Testament prophets were speaking to Israel because they, as God's people, were not acting as God's people. And so he was rebuking them. The Old Testament prophets were not speaking to the world in general. The church is not identified with any nation. There's no such thing as a Christian nation. There's only one nation chosen by God, and that's the nation of Israel. The Christian functions as salt in a much more individual sense. We do so by our individual life and character. Just by being Christian in every sphere of our life, in every situation, we act and live as a Christian, even as a citizen. We act as and live as a Christian citizen. This is why the founders of this country, even though most of them weren't Christians, they were deists, but even somebody like James Madison, who was often considered to be the author of our Constitution, said that our Constitution was written solely for a moral and religious people and wholly inadequate for any other, and that we base our entire system of government on the presupposition that man can conduct themselves according to the Ten Commandments of God. That was a faulty presupposition, but that's what it was based on. In other words, man has to be controlled and constrained by something from within, a moral standard from within. Otherwise, there can't be self-government. Otherwise, you have to be controlled and restrained from without by a totalitarian government. They understood that a moral and godly people was much easier to govern than an ungodly and lawless people. A people who did what was right in their own eyes. So the Christian functions in a much more individual sense. This is very different than the church engaging in political, social activity. The purpose of the church is to preach the gospel. It is to be the pillar and support of the truth. It is to equip the saints for the work of service. And then those saints are salt and light in the world. See, if the church is always condemning, if it's always protesting, if it's always denouncing, then you're making enemies out of the people you should be evangelizing. The church is about making Christians, and when people become Christian, all the social stuff takes care of itself. It just evaporates. It goes away. All the social and political evils are taken care of. This happened during the Great Awakening. Read the history of the Great Awakening. England, again, was a moral and spiritual cesspool. But when people were getting saved, when the Holy Spirit was working through the preaching of the gospel, then even those who were not saved were shamed into avoiding sin just by the lives of others around them. Sin was restrained. This didn't happen by the church denouncing social and moral evils. This didn't happen by political clout. It didn't happen by passing laws, but by the influence of individual Christians. So the Christian, by being Christian, just influences society automatically. I mean, all we have to do is ask ourselves the question, is society today, is the church today, is it better for all of its social and political activism of the past 40 or 50 years? Is it better or worse? It's self-evident. It's obvious. It's indisputable that we are much more spiritually and morally corrupt than we were 20, 50 years ago, even 10 years ago. We live in a society in which immorality and lawlessness is rampant. This is in spite of all the political, social activity that's gone on out there. That's because that's not God's way. God's way is Christians being Christian. Salt. So why do we see all the decay today? Why all the lawlessness? Why all the immorality? Why all the false religion? Why all the false teachers? Why all the degeneracy in false churches? Because there's far too few genuine Christians. There's not enough salt to make any impact on the level of decay. There's not enough to combat the massive amount of corruption. Because once meat reaches a certain point of corruption and decay, you can throw all the salt you want onto it. It's not going to stop it. It's not going to undo the corruption that's already there. Jesus said it a different way. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. People ask, why do we do things the way we do here? Why do we just keep it simple? Why don't we do like other churches do? Because we're trying to be a new lump. The old lump's too leavened. You can't do anything about it. You can't get the leaven out once it's in. You got to start with a new lump. So the reason we see it is because the salt has lost its saltiness. This means we need to be more. This doesn't mean we need to be more politically and socially aggressive. It just means we need to be more Christian in the true sense of the word. Jesus tells us what happens when salt loses its saltiness. Now, it's impossible for pure sodium chloride to lose its saltiness. But the salt in ancient times was often very impure. Most of the salt in Palestine was gathered from around the region of the Dead Sea. And it often had many impurities in it. And so that the pure sodium chloride salt could be leached out and all you're left with is the impurity. And that was couldn't be used for anything. It's good for nothing. Salt had lost its saltiness. This is what happened to the nation of Israel, right? They made no impact in the culture in which they were living, the world they were living at the time. Pharisees and scribes, Sadducees, had certainly lost their salt. Jesus states here, notice it's a conditional statement, but if the salt has become tasteless. And in the Greek, this is what's known as a third-class conditional statement. In other words, given the right conditions, this will be true. It emphasizes a degree of uncertainty. Maybe it will lose its salt, maybe it won't. Given the right conditions, it will. What are those conditions? Told in 1 Corinthians 15, bad company corrupts good morals, right? Told in James 1:27, keep ourselves unstained by the world. See, the sin world can leach the salt out and all you're left with is impurity. When the gospel becomes infiltrated, integrated with, assimilated with the world, you just leach out the salt. And all you're left with is fake Christians and a fake Christianity. Pharisees lost their saltiness. They had a form of godliness without its transforming power. It was all external religion. They honored God with their lips, but their heart was far from them. Outwardly they appeared righteous to men, but inwardly were full of lawlessness and corruption. They had no impact on the society. And all you gotta do is read the history of the Roman Empire to see this. It wasn't until Christianity came along that there began to be a purifying impact within the Roman Empire. Some today, within the church, not only do not prevent decay, they are actually corrupting influence on the church. Corrupting with false teaching, false doctrine, ungodly living, immoral lives. I think of somebody like Mark Driscoll, who's not on the scene anymore, but who would use profanity from the pulpit, verbal pornography from the pulpit. He's a corrupting influence on the church, not a sanctifying. See, this is how we can act as salt in the world in a time like this. Let's just be a Christian. We don't have to protest. We don't have to get involved in activism. We just be Christian. Live like Christians. This is not something that's done by the church. It's something collectively, the church in general. It's something that's done by individual Christians. And the only hope for the world is more Christians living more like Christians than like the world. This is the only way to prevent another dark age. So we need to be sure that we are being salt in a wicked and evil world. Or as Paul told the Philippians, that we are to be light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We are to appear as light in a dark world. But we must first be Christian before you can live as a Christian. Being precedes doing. This is why the description in the Beatitudes of what it is to be a Christian. And it is these type of people who are the salt of the earth. And by God's grace, that is what we intend to be. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your good word. Lord, You have redeemed this world from the depths of darkness in the past. It will never become perfect until You come and create a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells, in which there is no more sin, no more curse. It won't even be perfect during the millennial reign, which is why our Lord will have to rule and reign with a rod of iron, because there will still be sinners in the world. Father, we look to You that You would again be merciful, that You would raise up a generation of men like You did in the Great Awakening, who would preach Your word, who would preach sin, judgment, the wrath of God, the need and necessity of a new nature, a new birth, who would preach what true Christianity is, how it manifests itself, who would not seek to tickle the ear, but to prick the conscience. And so, Father, we pray that You would again have mercy, that You would pour out Your Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and turn the hearts of many to You, so that we have more salt to arrest the decay that we see around us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.